Our text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, particularly verses 2 and 3, about looking unto Jesus and considering Him, or thinking about Him. And our theme, as you find it in the bulletin, strength of soul amidst the race, is drawn from the context of chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11 being about the heroes of faith, as they're often called, believers that have gone before. And then in verse 1, in light of the Lord having kept faithful His saints of the past, exhorts the people to be faithful. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But where are we going to find strength in the midst of the race? Well, we'll hope to consider that strength in the context of looking and considering. But verse 3 shows us the importance of looking for that strength. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. To paraphrase verse 3, it says, think about Jesus and what Jesus had to put up with if you want to stay strong. If you don't think about Jesus and what Jesus had to put up with, well, you're going to get weak. You're going to faint. You're going to get very tired. Well, we hope to consider that finding strength, to, as it were, consider finding strength in considering him, or strength of soul amidst the race. In our 3 points, as we have in our notes, looking in faith, understanding his work, and considering what he endured. But first, just some further introductory remarks about this race. This race is the Christian life, the life of every believer. And this life of service to God, likened to being in a race or a marathon, is one that hasn't been run alone. There's been a whole lot of other runners that have run before. That's what chapter 11 was all about. All the saints of the Old Testament, as they're called. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samson, even allusions to Isaiah. All different faithful children of God. In the light of how God has kept them faithful, so we should be faithful. If he's kept them, he'll keep us. But if we're going to follow him in this race, we need to get rid of some stuff. We need to cast aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. In other words, if there's something you're holding on to and you're walk of faith in the Christian life, get rid of it. Scripture talks about putting sin to death, about hating sin, about fighting against sin. Here it just talks about taking it off and getting rid of it, as a runner would take off a backpack or a piece of clothing that was weighing them down. And they are to run. Run patiently. And run in the knowledge that others have gone before. Patiently. It's hard to run patiently. Some people are natural sprinters. You just want to run and run really, really fast. That's how my son is. When he runs fast. Look at how fast I run. But we are not running a sprint. We are running a marathon. You have to be patient. You have to pace yourself. You have to be ready for the obstacles. You have to breathe deep in the air, doing aerobic work, not anaerobic work. But in the midst of a race, where do you find your strength? Particularly in the Christian race. And that strength is only in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 2 begins, looking unto Jesus. If you're going to run with patience the race that is set before us, look unto Jesus. Look at Jesus. Looking describes what we're doing as we're running. You're running, you're going. And as you're running and as you're going, you're looking. You're looking at Jesus. You're not running and going and looking to the side or running and going and looking behind you. If you're running, you're looking straight ahead. Maybe you've been on the track and you've been running. And what happens if you look to your side or you look behind you? You're going to trip. You're going to fall. You lose your focus. No, they should be looking in front of them, looking to Jesus. But a very important question then is, what does it mean to look to Jesus? What does it mean to look to Jesus? Isaac Ambrose wrote a beautiful book called Looking Unto Jesus. He, through hundreds of pages, develops what it means to look unto Jesus. And it's a beautiful book if you've never read it. But what is looking unto Jesus? Looking unto Jesus here in Hebrews is the same thing the Hebrews did in the Old Testament when the Lord was lifted up and put on the pole, the brazen serpent. The people were being bitten and they were dying from the poisonous bite of the snakes. The brazen serpent was put on the pole, and all they had to do to be saved was look. Was look. It's another way of saying trust. Trust in what God has provided. Look unto Him. So here, when it comes to the race, as the race is being run, you look unto Jesus. You trust in Jesus. Your energy, your focus, and your hope is all in Jesus. Now, if you are running the Christian race, if you are seeking to live for the Lord Jesus, where are you looking? Where are your eyes? Are you looking down at yourself? Are you looking down at yourself? How do you run looking down at yourself? Try and run looking down? You want to look down and see into your heart and see your own sin? And when you see your own sin, you keep looking to make sure you see enough. And then you wonder why you make such little progress in the Christian race. Because you're so busy looking at yourself and so busy looking at your own sin, you can barely take a step or two forward. So it is with the Christian life. If you don't focus on Christ, if you don't look to Jesus, you're not going to be able to move. You're not going to make progress. You're not going to grow. But you might say, but how can I look to Jesus? Who am I to look to Jesus? How can I look to Jesus? And why would I trust in Jesus if I didn't know I had my own sin, if I didn't know there was a problem with me? And that is absolutely true. But the way you look at yourself should be the way anyone looks at something disgusting. You ever notice that, the way people look at something disgusting? They look at it and they see it like, ooh, I don't want to see that again. They look and they say, ooh. Maybe even though they just glance at something that's very horrible, the image of it, though they only glanced at it for seconds, burns in their mind. And that's what sin should be to you. That's what you should get when you take a long, hard look at yourself. You look down in your own sinful heart and you think, ooh. And you look up to Jesus. That's the goal of the Christian life, running away in obedience to Him in knowledge of your sin, of how gross it is and how horrible it is. But if you just wallow in how horrible something is and how gross it is, and you never look forward, you never look up, not only is there no hope, not only sometimes do I wonder, from a pastoral point of view, of those people, do they really understand how gross they really are? If you can look at your own sinful self all the time without ever looking to Jesus, I'm afraid what you're looking at and what you're looking for, you must not think is that bad. No, and that they're driven to look up to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's not only the need to look in faith, because We can't do anything about our sins. There is the need to keep looking at Jesus from all the things in the world that would distract us. All the toys, all the trinkets, all the marvelous distractions, all the glorious idols of the age. Whether it's technology, which can be such a blessing that gets used for distracting or to leading into temptation. It's working hard so you can provide for your family, but it's also working hard so you can make a little more money so you can have all the things you want. Or maybe working extra hours so you don't have to deal with the trouble that's going on at home. Those types of things. Things that in themselves would be good, but our use of them or abuse of them distracts us from looking unto Him. Whether we're talking about our own sin or whether we're being reminded by the Spirit that we cannot trust in the idols, if we're going to make progress in the Christian race, we can't hold on to sin. We cast it off, and by the grace of God, we look forward. We look unto Jesus. And that's how we run, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? It might seem like an odd question. Everybody knows who Jesus is, don't they? Doesn't everybody know? You stop the guy in the street and you ask them who Jesus is. Have they heard of Jesus? They've heard of Jesus. But who is he really? And particularly in the context of these verses. When we read here of the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus, are we thinking of him as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who ever was, ever is, and ever will be? Are we thinking of him as the compassionate high priest who is touched with the spirit of our infirmities, who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, has been highlighted so often through our short series through Hebrews? Well, something very particular is told about the Lord Jesus here. In verse 2, as we're called to look unto him, away from ourselves and away from our idols. And that is that he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginner and the ender, the originator and the completer of our faith. And what a great, robust teaching this is. You're getting weary in running the race. You look at the one who ran the race and finished the race. He's there. You've got, as it were, all the saints that have gone before. And here is the Lord Jesus, who has been given a calling by his Father to do what no other man in the history of the world has been able to do. And he ran that race in perfect time, in perfect form, according to all the rules and dictates of his Father, and was victorious. Despite distractions, despite temptations, despite challenges, even despite his own good desires. But if he had given in to them, they would have been wrong. The simple desire to continue to live and not to have to suffer. He embraced the contradiction of those feelings, and submitted to suffering and dying. And he finished the race. As we'll see a bit further, he sat down at the right hand of the Father in the position of privilege. And as you're in the midst of the race, and as you're getting tired, and you're tempted to hold on to your sin rather than let it go, and you're tempted to look aside to the things of the world, and you're growing weary, are you looking unto him? And not only are you looking unto him, but do you look to him as the one who's done it all? He did it. He finished it. Completely. It's a marvelous thing, by the grace of God, to realize he suffered what you're called to suffer. He's gone through what you're being called to go through. He was faithful to his Father as you're being called to be faithful to his Father and by the grace of God, your Father. Look unto him as the author and the finisher of the faith. We'll come back to that same idea as author and finisher a bit later and the idea of suffering and what he's undergone. But as you run this race, look unto him. Look unto him. And if you're not looking unto him, don't be surprised if your progress is even slower than slow, because you're being distracted by yourself or any other number of idols. But secondly, we find strength of soul amidst the race by looking unto Jesus, but also in understanding what he's done. In understanding what he's done and what we're told particularly he has done in the context of his being the author and finisher is his endurance. Is his endurance. Isn't that the great hallmark of a marathon runner? His endurance. He keeps on going. Kilometer after kilometer. Kilometer after kilometer. Just doesn't stop. Keeps going. That's quite a bit different than the sprinter. The sprinter goes real fast and then stops right away by comparison. They keep going. The Lord Jesus kept going. He endured. And what is it he endured? He endured the cross. He endured the cross. And what a thing to think of, what the cross is. The cross is humiliation. The cross is pain. And the cross is death. The cross is humiliation because you're crucified naked. To be in front of somebody without your clothes is pretty embarrassing. That's why when brothers or sisters accidentally walk into the bathroom at the wrong time or into the bedroom at the wrong time, the towel quick goes up or the hands cover. Modesty. That's why it's such a sad thing today when we consider dress and our culture is getting more and more immodest and glorifying those things that should be kept covered and for the glory of marriage. But no, to hang naked on the cross, exposed, humiliated, not only because you're not physically covered, but you're subject to mockery. And the Lord Jesus hung there without any covering. He was mocked. Mocked by the people, mocked by the rulers, mocked by the religious establishment. Humiliation. To hang there as a guilty criminal with everyone knowing who and what you are. Especially when you're innocent. To be hanging there found guilty and mocked and treated as someone who's rebellious and dirty and to be innocent and pure. It was humiliation on almost every level, physically, personally, in the eyes of the community. But crucifixion not only meant humiliation, it meant pain. It meant pain. Things for him like the crown of thorns, being beaten to the point he was not recognizable. Feeling the nails through his wrists and through his ankles, and the rope burn as he's tied and hanging, the pain in his chest and his stomach as he is suffocating on the cross. Because that's what kills you in crucifixion. All your weight is thrown forward, so the flesh and the muscle and the bone wrench against the nails and chafe against the ropes. That as you're leaning forward, you can't breathe, so you pull on the nails and the ropes, and you pull yourself forward and take a breath. And you breathe and get precious oxygen as your skin and bone and muscle are tearing, and you collapse back down again because you got just enough air to counterbalance the pain of your body's flesh and blood ripping and pouring out. It's a horrible, physically painful way to die. But as I've had the opportunity by the grace of God to tell you many times, it is not in the physical pain of crucifixion, as horrible as it was. It is not in the physical pain of crucifixion that was the most terrifying and the greatest burden for our Lord. It was the plain and simple wrath of a holy God against sin that was so painful to him. Just even think of it in a small way in your own life. Maybe you've been punched in the face before. And maybe you know the humiliation of having somebody else beat you up. Well, so you get punched in the face, you get a black eye, you get a broken nose or a bloody nose or a fat lip. Heals pretty quick. But the humiliation. Maybe the rest of the class or the school forgets about it or the guys at work, but you remember. It's the humiliation. But particularly, in this point as we're considering the pain, what hurts more than a punch to the face? A well-timed, perfectly barbed insult. Even a degrading look. That hurts more. How many things haven't husbands and wives said to one another, or parents said to children, where the children remember for years what mom and dad said to them? Verbal and emotional abuse is just as destructive, if not more so, than physical abuse. The scars in the mirrors can heal, but the emotional ones caused by the words cut deeper and last longer. And here is the Lord Jesus, who, by the will of his Father, by his own free choosing, suffers the displeasure of his own Father. Though in himself he is innocent and pure like a lamb to the slaughter, he suffers the wrath of Almighty God. No longer my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He looks at him and says, "This is the sin that I hate and damn to hell." The greatest love and acceptance exchanged for the greatest sense of rejection that could ever be experienced. There is no pain to equal that. But it wasn't just humiliation, it wasn't just pain, it was death. He would die and had to die. He had to give up his life so that sinners could live. All that he endured on the cross. And that is so much more than any marathon race. That is so much more than the struggles and trials you and I will face practically or spiritually in our everyday Christian walks. He endured the cross. He endured the cross. And the enduring of that cross is set in the context of two things. Why he endured the cross, and what he went through while he was enduring the cross. We've talked about what that endurance would have included in regards to humiliation, pain, and death. But our text describes these two things. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured. The joy set before him. That's why he endured. If you're going to run a race, what motivates you to run the race? You have your goal in mind. You talk to runners, "I'm going to beat my time. I'm going to go run in this marathon and raise this money for this charity. I want to get that feeling again I have when the adrenaline kicks in and the endorphin rush comes. The runner's high." Those are the types of motives people have to run and jog and do the marathon. What did the Lord Jesus have in mind? The Lord Jesus did not have in mind, He had in mind us. That's what he had in mind. He had in mind sinners like us for the joy that was set before him. It's us. We read in the book of Proverbs about wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ when the world was first made, that he delighted in the sons of men, that he took special joy in Adam and Eve and in his creation. So when the joy that is set before him, it is not his glory as the eternal Son of God in the flesh, victorious over sin and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, somehow abstractly, as if his glory could be separated from his work in redemption, and as if his work in redemption could be separated from sinners. It's true, his glory is his chief and great motive in all things, that the universe would know who Jehovah truly is, that they would see the Father in the image of his Son thanks to the work of the Spirit, and that God's justice and God's mercy would be revealed in a marvelous harmony of truth and glory to the end of the ages. That's all very true. And I hope that is a buttress to your soul when you think about the grand scheme of things, and as you contemplate the difficult things you're going through. But as marvelous as it can be to contemplate the work of Christ objectively and how all the different parts of Scripture and doctrine harmonize for God's greater glory, he did it for you and me. He did it for you and me. And that was all part of the plan all along. No revelation of Christ if there's no sin and no sinners to redeem. No marvelous mercy shown all the glory for all the universe to see if there's no sinners to save. Because angels know no mercy. They only know justice. They are either established in their glorious state from which they have fallen, or they are condemned for their rebellion. Only people like us, only sinners like us, only we can know justice and mercy. That's why it's a marvelous thing to think that even we will judge the angels. Dear child of God, you know Jehovah better than the angels that orbit his glory in his throne room crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Because you can cry out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." And no angel or demon can ever say that. What a thing. For the joy set before him, that he endures this humiliation, this pain, and this death, so he could be with us, with the likes of us. The joy of sitting on the throne of his Father. The joy of being in the favor of his Father. The joy of fellowshipping among his brothers and sisters. As we saw from Romans chapter 8 some weeks ago, that's the reason why all the promises are sure and amen. That's the reason everything must work together for good, because he wanted a family and that he would be known. That's why he understood, that's why rather he endured such things for the joy. And if you think the Lord Jesus is not motivated by the happiness he takes in sinners, the delight he has in the sons of men, the joy he has in us as he contemplates repentant sinners through his own work, then you misunderstand Jesus. You certainly don't understand him according to this text. I'm afraid you don't understand him at all according to the full testimony of Christ in the Scriptures. If you are looking to Jesus, and if you're going to look to Jesus, look to him knowing who he is. The one who has endured the cross for the joy of fellowship with sinners. Secondly, he did this despising the shame. Despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So I mentioned previously not only death and pain, but humiliation. The shame and rejection he felt from those all around him in his community, and especially from his heavenly Father. He despised the shame. To despise means to look down on and count it a small thing. You ever had someone despise you? They look down on you. They think you're insignificant. That's how he felt about the shame. Hanging naked, spit on, mocked, beaten, counted as accursed, rejected by my fellow man, the people I came to save, and even by my heavenly Father? No. I will suffer it all, he said. I will despise the shame. I will look down on that shame for the joy that is set before me. He counted the cost of his very life, and he found it to be of less value than the joy. It's an amazing thing. Understanding that he endured the cross for the joy, despising the shame and rejection. And I hope you are not lost on the contrast here between Palm Sunday and the experience of our Lord Jesus. It is a blessed thing that he rode into Jerusalem as the King of Kings in fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah. But what a sad thing when there are so many people who claim to be Christians, give lip service to these things, but they do not contemplate their own sinfulness. Or people who claim to be Christians but know no weariness of this race. And perhaps most horrible of all, there is no looking to Jesus. It is simply a custom, a tradition, a ceremony, a fun thing for the kids to do with the nice leaves. To say words like Hosanna, whatever that might mean. I remember when I did that in Sunday school too, and isn't it great? I get to see my kids and grandchildren do that too. When the very heart of what the king was going to Jerusalem to do is missing. No, he endured the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame. And what a glorious thing to think, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Set down at the right hand. And different commentators debate. Is it because the priest couldn't sit down and now the Lord Jesus can sit down? Is that the significance of this passage? The work of the priest was never done and now Christ's work in making the atoning sacrifice is done. That could very well be true. But our Lord Jesus' work is not done. He is still interceding upon the fruit of his own sacrifice. Just by the very simple fact he is there is his work of intercession, guaranteeing sinners who trust in him will be with him. But one commentator highlighted that perhaps the main emphasis is not so much the idea of the work being done, which we often associate with sitting down, but where he is sitting. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is in the position of privilege and highest authority and honor. No more shame. No more shame. Now he is in the biggest winner's circle, as it were, there ever was. This is so much more than the athlete who gets to stand on top of the blocks of different levels as they're given bronze and silver and gold. He is the faithful one, the Son of the Father, who has overcome the devil, who has done all that was asked of him, who has finished and completed the race, and he is enthroned in the position of privilege and honor, where the Father once again says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What an amazing thing to think. Enduring the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame, and having been victorious in what he's called to do, set down at the right hand of God, his sacrifice being found acceptable and being given the place of privilege. But as our text highlights those two things together, looking and understanding what he's done, it goes on to highlight for us a third thing. Consider what he endured. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We've seen the race. We've seen what he's done on the cross, why he's done it, and his position now. But now it says particularly for consider, and the idea is think, reckon. Meditate on this. Think about this. Put this in your mind. And notice it says mind. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It does not say, lest ye be weak and faint in your heart. It says mind. Why would it say mind? Is not the trial of the Christian, is not the ups and downs of sanctification in the heart? Or in our bowels, our kidneys? Is it not in the depth of our feelings? The answer is yes and no. Think of a train. Maybe you've been driving along and you want to get somewhere. But lo and behold, and it seems especially in Chilliwack, there's always a train that will stop. Stops, the bars come down, the lights flash, and the train goes across. Sometimes it goes across really fast. Other times it goes really slow. And we had it the other day. We wanted to go to the park. It was a sunny day, and the train was going, and I thought, this will be all right. It'll go by quick. And then it slows down and goes slower and slower and slower. Something's wrong with the train. What's wrong with the train? Is the problem of the train with the engine? Or with the cars? It's the engine. The engine is pulling the train along. And if there's a problem and it needs to slow down, the engine has to pull the brakes and it has to slow down. Starts and stops. It begins and ends, as it were, with the engine. So with us, it is with our minds. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Congregation, so many of you are still stumbling so much because you are so concerned with your bowels and so concerned with your heart when you are putting the cart before the horse. The battle is fought in and for the mind. So often in the New Testament, quite clearly, it is the mind. You who think wrongly, your mind cannot be subject to the law of God apart from grace. You have a mind bent against God's word and will. Your mind has to be changed. Your eyes have to be opened. Understanding has to be given. So you can discern the word of God. So you can reason by faith, and faith does reason. It is not the Christian life is the mind against the feelings. You cannot make sense of Scripture that way. This very text demonstrates that. And pastorally, when I speak to some of you and you are ready to faint in your heart and you are ready to faint in your feelings, I praise God for it. Some of you feel so overwhelmed in yourselves, and I praise God for it. I fear the day when you look in your own heart and you work and you look in your own feelings and you think, ah, yes, I have enough to get through because I feel it. Then you really are lost. Because then it is about you and not about him. Then your mind has not been opened. Then you have not looked in your own heart and thought, oh, what a wretch I am. And you are forced to look to him. It is an issue of your mind. A renewed, transformed, regenerated mind, which then, by the grace of God, looks at themselves, looks at their sin, looks at Christ, and as they are, then they are forced to reckon with the fact they fall short, and that as they are trying to understand the weights that hold them down and cast off the sin, and they want to look away from the idols, they understand what is wrong And they once again, by the grace of God, look to him. They are aware of their weaknesses. And when they find themselves being tired, when they find themselves being wearied, praise God, it does not say they just wait till they feel better. They think, they consider, and they consider Jesus. And as they are weak, as they are weary, as they are tired, as they are exhausted, as they want to stop. As for any of you that have done any running, you know you always feel that way right before the end of the race. You always want to quit when the finish line is in sight. So when you feel that exhaustion spiritually, think of him. It doesn't say feel him. It says consider. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. As you are tired and you are discouraged by yourself and your sin and the world, such little progress you are making in the race, think about him. Think about what he has done. Think about what he has put up with from the likes of us. Think about what he has had to put up with you, perhaps, before grace and after grace, and how he did it all for a sinner like you. Then you will find strength. Because you are not focusing on you. You are not even focusing on the world. You're not even focusing on your own sin. You are focusing on him. And your hope is not in yourself anymore, but your hope is exclusively in him to whom you are looking. You, by faith, take strength in what he has done, and you say, yea and amen by the grace of God. He has been victorious. He is at the right hand, so I know that is where I will be. That is your encouragement, is it not? That he has done it? That he has endured? That is where the Christian's hope is. That is where the Christian's strength is. Only in Christ. So please do not look for it any other place. For you who are running this race and you are feeling weary, you feel exhausted. And to be quite honest, you want to quit. Don't. Cast off the weights that hinder you and look unto him. Remember, he endured the cross for the joy set before him and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of God. And for those of you who don't know what it means to be a Christian, this is what it means. A life of running, a life of service, a life perhaps even of exhaustion, but it is a life of hope and of constant strength ever provided. If you're not running this race, stop sitting on the bleachers and by the grace of God, repent of your hardness of heart and rebellion and get on the track. Now, if you're counting the cost of what it means to be a Christian, this is what it is. It will cost you your whole life, but you will find a new life in him with all the provisions you need. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before, that he is indeed the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord Jesus, we pray that thou would send thy Spirit to not only strengthen our bowels and grant us comfort in our feelings, to not only renew our heart, but Lord, to open our minds and direct us once again unto thyself and encourage us to reason after the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, remember those particularly who are weary and grant them strength. And we pray that we, and indeed all sinners, would stop focusing on the lies of this world or the leadings of their own hearts and would look only unto thee. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in thy name and for thy sake, with a blessing, Lord, upon this last closing catechism time. Lord, let it be a time of learning more of thee. Amen.